Open up to Colossians chapter 2. As we're going through Colossians, if you remember, I've given you the analogy of a boat on top of very deep water, and we've got an anchor in that boat with a big long chain, and every once in a while we throw the anchor over just to see how deep it is, but we don't have enough chain. So we just don't know the depths of Scripture. But we search them out, and in the search, as that chain goes tight and we realize we don't know how deep this is, God reveals himself in the search. And so we search the Scriptures. We want to see the face of the Lord more clearly. And as we search him out in the depth of Scripture, it becomes more and more clear. So this epistle specifically, very deep throughout the passages. Generally, the epistle is about truth, the truth about Christ, the truth about the cults, the truth about you and I, the Christian. And so last week, probably the caveat of the book there in verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, the mystery of God in Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we talked about that last week. This is you as a new human in Christ. You have Christ living in you and living through you. You're that broken, empty cup in the sinful nature that God has restored, given you a new cup and filled you with his presence. If you remember, we talked about how in the Garden of Eden, that cup really was the design of humanity, was to contain God and to shine God out from among Adam and Eve. But because of sin, they were emptied of that, and now they couldn't fulfill their function. So Adam and Eve were dysfunctional. They were empty, designed for God, but empty. And ever since then, everyone that's been born has been born dysfunctional. Amen? You got some family members that you're wishing they were here today? You know, we've just got some dysfunction that comes out in every which way, oftentimes surprising me when it comes out of me. But the idea is this: Lord, I need you to give me new life. And so because of the cross and resurrection of Christ, we have been born again. We have a new nature, and that design of God is restored so that God fills us with his very presence in the life of the believer. And so something I mentioned to you was, in our lives here on earth, we don't have a religion to defend as much as a savior to present. It's about introducing people to Jesus. And even more so, you need to have him in order to share him, kind of like COVID. Right? We mentioned that last week. But you see, that's the power of God to salvation, is sharing the message of Christ. And as you've heard me say probably many times, incredible mystery, God hides himself in a message. So when you share the gospel with someone, it's not just concepts. It's not a religion. You're sharing, and as you share the message of the gospel, who shows up? The Lord himself. So that person, all they have to do is say, you know what, I do need a savior. And God shows up in their lives, because that's what God does. He saves people. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so a little thing, again, this is review, but I want to share it with you. This is the way I put it down on paper. A greater, clearer understanding of Scripture gives us a greater, clearer understanding of God, which gives us a greater and clearer understanding of the mystery of Christ and our life in him, which brings us into a deeper, greater, clearer experience of life in Christ, a life established and settled on his life in and through us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which brings us to chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, about 11 miles away. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Once again, Lord, a passage that goes very deep. Lord, I thank you that your message is simple. It's not simplistic. It's filled with various aspects, Lord, that go deeper than our ability to grasp. But Lord, it's a simple message. We need you to save us. And you have saved us, Lord. And Lord, the depth of these passages, I pray that you just bring them closer to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's something interesting. The truth about who Christ is and who you are in him will protect you from deception. It will protect you from cults. There are movements that go on that take the very truth of Scripture and twist it into something different. If you've ever talked to someone that's involved in one of the Christian cults, you know it can be very complex and complicated in that conversation because they interpret the Scriptures differently. So when you hold to the view that Scripture makes very clear in the gospel, it protects you against some of those lies. You can recognize it in banking. This is how they teach people to deal with money, is they give them genuine dollar bills to file through as they're, you know, hired on at a bank, and all they do is work with real money, because once you get familiar with the genuine, then you grab, it's like, what? Oh, this is different. Right, so it protects you from being fooled. And this is kind of what Paul is teaching here, to be aware of the cultic behavior and ways that are going on around us. I want to share with you probably today's most deniable cult. Those that would participate in this would say, that's not a cult, that's not a cult at all. But here's what it is. Through the lens of a naturalist worldview, deny any evidence of the existence of God, or really the life of God, replacing it with a godless explanation, no matter how twisted it may be. This is very popular today. And as long as you hold to that standard, you will be warmly welcomed into that community as long as you don't deviate from that. Any evidence of God must be replaced with some kind of theory or explanation that would be godless. And by that, I mean without God in your explanation. Very popular today, kind of surrounds us on every side. And so in verse 1 here, Paul is in conflict towards the church because he wants to see them doing well. You see, we as believers in this world, we can find ourselves in the middle of a storm concerning that very truth that we represent Christ to the world, that he's expressing himself through our lives, through the message of the gospel. And so we're attacked, and sometimes that can feel like a storm. And it reminded me of the story, remember, in Mark 4 with the disciples in the boat. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That story, we'll have it on the screen, I believe we have that verse. Verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, and this, look what they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Isn't that interesting? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So again, I want you to see, Jesus performs a miracle, and the emphasis of the story is not the miracle. The miracles were used by Jesus as teaching tools. And so here he says, "Let's go over to the other side." And as one preacher put it, he said, "Go over, not under." Right? So they were to believe that, but they began to doubt because of the storm that the Lord would be faithful to get them through that. And they came to him and said, "Don't you even care?" Have you ever had a prayer like that to God? You're going through something intense, and your prayer is not, "Lord, can you handle this for me? It's a little overwhelming." It's, "Lord, are you even there?" It's a little more intense, isn't it? Do you even care about me? Don't you see? This is what the disciples are saying. And Jesus, look, he takes care of the situation. "Okay, see, calm down, enough of that. How is it that you don't have faith?" is what he says. That's the emphasis. He's emphasizing that we are to believe even when all the circumstances around us say otherwise. We're to hold to the truth and the promises of God. And yet, all it takes is sometimes for me a little wind. It's like, "Where are you, God?" "Chris, where's your faith?" "I left it back there." You know? The emphasis is on faith. Paul, in his list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11 that we read last week in verse 28, says, "And above all these things, my deep concern for all the churches." So again, Paul has this deep concern that the churches would be healthy and strong and stable. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul is speaking with the elders at the church of Ephesus. He didn't want to spend time in Ephesus again on his journey through, so he stops with the leaders of the church and says, "Here's the message that I want to share with you to encourage you." And in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You see, the gospel is simple. And the depth of the gospel is built upon that simple message of salvation. And yet there were people that Paul knew were going to come into the church and try to drag people away with persuasive arguments, persuasive words, and it breaks his heart because he knows it's coming. So what did he do? He taught and warned, we saw in chapter 1, over and over and over, so that the church would be established in the truth. And so this conflict, he explains it there in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. And there's three things that he points out for their hearts to be encouraged there in Colossae. It's that they would be knit together in love. That's the first one. The second one, to attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's the second thing. And then to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. That's the third thing. So the first one, being knit together in love, that word, just so you know, knit together would be like if we were doing a carpool and you said, oh, yeah, that's great. Let's do a carpool. I want to be in your car, right? So you all get into the same car together. Not to be confused with the phrase in Scripture that they were all in one accord. It's not a Honda commercial. But that's the idea, being unified together. So think about this. Our church here is just one of the members of all the churches in this area, and yet we are knit together in a special way. And it's so exciting to see that, as Kim was mentioning, the serving the Lord together, wanting to be involved in helping each other and growing together as a body. That's what that is. Knit together in love. And we work for that. We want to protect that work. We want to be a part of that work. And sometimes it's difficult to know how to serve and be involved in something when everyone's scrambling to fill the slots. It's a good problem to have, though, because we are knit together in love. Praise the Lord for that. So it's desiring and experiencing the unity of the body of Christ, our forever family. That's the knit together in love part. Secondly, he says, attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, I think I've mentioned this recently, but I'll say it again. Knowledge means the facts. The facts are laid out. That's knowledge. Understanding is how the facts fit together. Wisdom is how to apply that. So the idea of having a understanding of salvation in Christ and the things of the Lord, the depth of who the Lord is in Christ, gives us a foundation for building a worldview. And Paul wants to make sure that the church has a Christ-based worldview. That assurance means that great confidence that's based on the truth. So attaining the riches, the confidence that comes from a full assurance of understanding. And then thirdly, to go deep, he says, attaining to the riches of the knowledge of the mystery of God. The mystery is unwrapped in the revelation of the Father and Christ together. And so it says in verse 3, Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it's hidden and revealed to us in the church. And so there's one of the encouragements, Paul says, to know that hidden wisdom in Christ, to find the depth, to sound it out, drop the anchor, and just see how deep that truly is. Jesus was teaching a parable. He taught parables, and they asked him, why do you teach parables? And he said, because I want to share truths with you that you understand spiritually, but to the rest they'll come in parables. So a parable is a natural story that contains a spiritual truth. And there's one in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It's a very simple one. Let me read it to you. Again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Interesting parable. It's a parable about a treasure, a hidden treasure. Well, what do you mean a hidden treasure? Well, so a man found a treasure and he hid it in a field, and because he was so excited about the treasure, he bought the whole field. In other words, there's a huge commitment to ownership. I want to make sure I secure this fortune, so I'm going to buy the whole place. That's the parable. And when you think about what it stands for the joy over the treasure, he sells all that he has and buys that field. What do you think that refers to? Well, it means giving everything to secure that treasure that's been found. This is the attaining to all riches that Paul's referring to here. I want to see that you grab hold of the riches of the mystery of Christ and own it for yourself so that you would be willing to give away everything to secure that treasure in your life. You could apply. Now, there's other ways to apply that parable, but this morning I would say it that way. You're the field, and God has bought you, and the treasure that he's placed within you is his very spirit, his salvation. And he bought you with his blood. And so reflecting that now onto my life, I say, Lord, I want to give my all to make sure I hold on to that treasure that you've given me, right? So be knit, get rich, and go deep. All of those spiritual principles that Paul wants to see so that they can be encouraged in their heart. Let me just ask you, have you found the riches of Christ and planted them in your life? Or is it still a treasure out there that you're exploring? Now, there's a lot of people that come to church even, and that's their end, is I'm exploring these things. But let me just say this, the gospel doesn't give a lot of room to that. The gospel demands a response. God himself became human and lived the perfect life and then gave himself as the sacrifice for us so that we could have life in him by faith in the grace of God in Christ. That message doesn't really give room for you to say, well, let me think about it a while. You know what we call that? Unbelief. And we struggle with unbelief. But faith says, yes, I do need a Savior, and I believe you are the Savior. And that's what we're called to in our response, is to grab hold of those things. So the reason Paul makes this emphasis is in verses 4 and 8. Let's read those again. We have time. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, there's a depth you have in Christ, and I'm sharing this with you and emphasizing this, lest you be deceived by a persuasive argument, lest you be deceived by someone who's intentionally trying to pull you away with some kind of explanation. Lest is one of my favorite words. Lest doesn't need a lot of filler for you to know what it means. It always carries a negative connotation. Now, if you can think of an example that it doesn't carry a negative connotation, let me know, because I'm trying to think if there is one. But I can think of several that make it very clear. You don't even have to give explanation. Stop eating lest. We all know what the rest of that sentence is, right? Or don't talk back lest. Stop staring lest. Stop talking lest. I mean, you just know the rest is going to be a warning, something negative. And so he says, lest you be deceived with persuasive words. And then in verse 8, lest anyone cheat you or plunder you is what that means. And this is the idea, is someone plays on your doubt, your unbelief, your desires, your fears, your shame, or just this, the simple human quest to understand and discover, but they attack what you believe with an agenda to suppress the knowledge of God. I want to share with you something that John Lennox, I don't know if you know who that is, he's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, he's in his 80s, and I'm not going to quote him, I'm just going to share something that he shared in a talk he gave recently. It's this: if you believe God is simply a placeholder for what you don't understand, then you place science and God in competition. See if you can track with me on this. I'm going to start over. If you believe God is simply a placeholder for what you don't understand, then you place science and God in competition. Your faith in God decreases the more you understand. But if you believe the Lord in whom is whom he reveals himself to be, the living relational creator, and all things are created by him, through him, and for him, then science becomes complementary to your faith in God. More understanding would lead to greater praise. Just like if you studied the science between electric power trains and energy storage systems, that wouldn't compete with Elon Musk designing the Tesla vehicle. But if Elon Musk is simply a placeholder for what you don't understand, then the more you studied electric cars, the less Elon Musk exists. Right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But when someone thinks lesser of God that way, which many people do, by the way, a persuasive argument is simply science. But it's not the argument that's powerful. It's the fact that you think lesser of God first that makes it powerful. Well, God is just in my mind for what I can't explain. Well, then the more you understand, the lesser your God is. So the James Webb Telescope comes out, and I've heard this already, I've seen it online, even more of a reason not to believe in God. Look how huge the universe is. It's the opposite of what we should respond. Look how huge God is, because look how much bigger the universe is than we used to think. The more we learn, the greater our appreciation of his power and his might. And so Paul's conflict here is striving to place the believer on the revealed foundation of God, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Here's something that Bill Maher said, I think in his religious video that he made, I think is what he calls it. Is this, he says this, and again, this is a presupposition that people have. It's not objective, it's subjective, and here's the subjective side of it. We don't want or need to believe in God because they see him as a placeholder for what you can't understand, right? Do you understand? Did I lose you? So here's what he said. I don't believe in God because I don't believe in anything I can't touch, see, or smell. If you can't put your hands on it, it doesn't exist. Just a naturalist viewpoint that tweaks people who have a misunderstanding of who God is. Richard Dawkins, in his God Delusion book, very simply says this: God is just a hypothesis that explains nothing. Do you see how his understanding of God is off? God is a hypothesis that explains nothing. Oh, you're trying to figure everything out, and God's not helping you. Because his understanding of God is that he's a placeholder for what he can't understand, which all of us would reject the God that Richard Dawkins rejects, because that's not who God is. There's a guy by the name of Victor Stenger from 1935. He died in 2014. He was a particle physicist and a religious skeptic. He wrote a book called God, the Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist. And I kid you not, this was in his book. The question to him was, then why is there something rather than nothing? Speaking of the universe. If there's no God, then why is there something rather than nothing? I want to read to you his answer. Stay with me. He says this: nothing is as simple as it gets. Why there is something rather than nothing is that nothing is unstable. The natural state of affairs is something rather than nothing. An empty universe requires supernatural intervention, not a full one. Only by the constant action of an agent outside of the universe, such as God, could a state of nothingness be maintained. The fact that we have something is just what we would expect if there were no God. Super smart. Super stupid. Right. And yet people are persuaded by that, and yeah, I guess that's true. See, there is no God. It happens so quickly in people's lives. Our kids go away to college and come back and go, Mom, Dad, guess what? There's no God. My professor told me, you're not a professor. He's better than you. Done. That happens all the time because we're not grounded in the mystery. You see, when we're on that lake and we drop the anchor and it's not deep enough and someone can come up with an answer to why that happened and it's not accurate, you think, well, I just need an answer. No. You need to enjoy and experience the mystery of God in Christ that will bring you to your full capacity of understanding, and then you'll have to say, praise the Lord, I can't grasp it all. Exactly. That's how deep the gospel is. Romans chapter 1, I want to read that to you from verses 18 through 22, just a few verses here. It's good to rehearse this because he's just said the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But then in verse 18 of Romans 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And academia is filled with that. The persuasion is to allow, quote unquote, one to be free, quote unquote, from the authority of God and to feel good about it. Here's a quote from someone that I know who walked away from the Lord. He said this, I've chosen the harder road, Pastor Chris, a road that ends in darkness with no hope, and I'm trying hard to create my own purpose in life. You Christians have the happy little life full of purpose and peace handed to you by some idea of God. That's the easy way. Then give me the easy way, right? The depth of the promises, that came from a heart that was bound up and blinded in unbelief. Well, Paul wants to hear that the believers there in Colossae have not just received Christ in verse 5 there in 6, but that they're continuing to walk in him. Like he said in chapter 1, verse 23, since indeed you continue in the faith. See, this is the necessary ingredient for the believer, that we continue in the faith. Faith is not something that happened. A punctiliar moment where I said, I received Christ as Savior. That's done. Check it off your list. Next. It's to be a continuous experience in him. And I think sometimes we lack that steadfastness. And so he's wanting to see that they're steadfast. By the way, Paul is not present. He's never met these believers. He's never been to Colossae. He's just heard about them. But look what he says. Let me turn back there. In verse 5, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. If Paul never met this church and had never met these people, how would he see them? How would he see their faith? Through their works. This is what faith does. Faith works. It's a visible expression of something invisible. The work of God in your life is visible through your faith. That's what he's talking about here. People may never read the Bible, it's been said, but they'll read you like a book. They want to know if what you believe is genuine. And as they look at your life, what they see, what they hear is what you say and you do. And we are called to express our faith. Faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible. I think we complicate that too much. It's simply me continuing in what I believe, that Christ is my Savior, you're going to see that in my life because it's God in my life working through my life. And if you look at someone's life and you say, I don't see Jesus at all, then you pray, Lord, may they come to know you and experience you, because that experience transforms us into his image. And I've said it so many times, God didn't save you to leave you the way you are. He saves you to transform you into the image of his Son. Amen? Amen. So how to walk with him? Here in verse 7, he says, so walk in him. In verse 6, rooted and built up. Those speak of two different word pictures. One would be a tree that's rooted, and then the second is of a building that's built up. The rooting being a living foundation, and the being built up is upon that foundation. So to be rooted and to be built up, rooted is that stable, strong foundation that occurs as we take in the Word of God, that we have a greater understanding of him in the Word of God. We want to be rooted in him, which is the mystery of God in Christ. In order to have a fruitful life, you need to be well-rooted. Isaiah 37, verse 31, speaking of the remnant that would come back into the land, he said this, that you shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The idea is that you need that strong root system in order to bear fruit in your life. Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus read in the synagogue, the first couple of verses, declaring that he would fulfill those scriptures as the Messiah. He stopped in the middle, but verse 3 goes on to say that the works of the Messiah would console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's a living work that God does in our lives that give us that foundation of roots in him. We're like trees of righteousness. But then we're built up in Christ as well, building on that foundation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, talking about those that would be ministering to the church. He says there that those are sent to for the equipping of the saints and for the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That equipping, everything you need, including the idea of mending, fixing, supporting, and then edifying, that building up together of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you might know that by heart. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, when he's talking about our lives being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, he says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a royal holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So this idea of being rooted in the Lord and being built upon that foundation in Christ is how you walk with him. And then he goes on to say, established in the faith. Little nuance in the Greek here is the word established is present tense, and the word taught is past tense. So he says, as you have been taught, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So the idea is the establishing is a present work, presently applying what has already been given to us. We know the gospel. And so to be established in it really means to become more and more familiar with it. If someone is an established driver, we would know they have tons of experience on the road, right? That's the sense of this word, this idea of being established, is that become very familiar with the gospel. Let me just ask you, do you rehearse the things that you've been taught in Scripture? Do you rehearse them? Do you write things down? Do you take notes? When God speaks to you, do you write it down? Oh, it was awesome. Last month, the Lord just spoke to me. It was like the heavens opened, and God just, it was the answer what I was looking for. It was amazing. It was like, oh, Lord, you're real. You're speaking to me. You're alive today. This is incredible. Thank you for your answer. What did he say? Oh, I don't remember. I didn't write it down. I think maybe all of us have made that mistake before. God speaks something to you, and you forget it. Oh my goodness, can you imagine? Think about that for a minute. How you doing? I'd be doing great if I could remember all the things that God said to me over the years. I just never wrote anything down. May God help us to remember the things that he speaks to us. Whatever way that might work for you, I encourage you to journal, keep things written down, progress of what God is speaking to you. He goes on to say, with thanksgiving. And that's the missing ingredient in many people's lives, especially the younger generation today seems to have forgotten to be thankful. We don't want to forget to be thankful. It's a huge part of being stable, strong, and mature. Well, I'll tell you, I talk too much. Because the most exciting verses here in this passage for me are verses 9 and 10. Let's read them. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to remember where that verse is, because this is the truth about Christ. He is the fullness of God in a human body. Incredible mystery. You want to just drop your anchor and run out of chain, just read that over and over and over. Devotionally meditating on that idea of God being contained within a human life. That's Christ Jesus. But then the promise, the beautiful work in verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's a little bit, but I just want to read it. I love the way Paul lays this out in Ephesians 2. I'm just going to read it. We'll have it on the screen. You can follow along. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now remember, as we're reading this through, this is the truth about who you are in Christ. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what grace is. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the life that God's given you in Christ. Later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, we'll read that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've partaken of his death. That means you died. But you partake of his resurrection, which means you're raised, reconciled, alive spiritually in Christ. So that idea of being complete in him, let me just tell you one of the things it does. When you believe that, that you are complete in him. And we could spend more time this morning, if we had more time, talking about what that word complete means and how that relates to us spiritually, psychologically, mentally, everything, with the promise of a new body. But listen, you're complete in him. If you believe that, what it causes is the storms of this life to settle. And you realize that you've placed your faith in the Lord, and the things that happen to you happen, and you're like, it's okay. I'm rooted. I'm grounded. I'm built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and these things will not thwart me. They will not deceive me. I will not be persuaded away from the simple gospel because of the depth that I've found in him. Or you cannot believe that you're complete in Christ, and you can think there's something you need to do to earn favor from God or secure your way with him or whatever, and then you will find yourself blown around by every wind of doctrine. Every time someone criticizes you, it'll get you. Or you can believe that you're complete because of what Christ has done for you. I highly recommend that you devotionally come to God about this and say this. This is how I read my Bible, by the way. Well, Lord, you say that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that in him I'm complete. So, Lord, I need to think about this. Am I living the life of someone that believes that they're complete in you? Do I really believe this to be true in my life? In what ways am I not believing you about this? What things am I allowing to creep in? And I just devotionally park on a verse like this and read it over and over until I believe it. Church, read it until you believe it. You are complete in him. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, having received you, we want to continue in you. We want to walk in you. So, Lord, go before us and direct us. Lord, I thank you that you repeat yourself over and over to me. Lord, so that as I seek you, some of those things that maybe I've forgotten, you remind me about as I seek after you with all my heart. So, Lord, hear our prayer today. We want to seek you. We want to wait upon you. We want to hear from you. We want to grow deeper into that mystery of who you are so that we can rightly represent you here and accomplish all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.